A number of years ago, a New York Times bestseller was written called Eats, Shoots, and Leaves by a woman whose last name is Truss and whose first name I forgot to write down in my notes. But she's also written a lesser-known book that is also quite interesting that is about rudeness in Britain and in America. And on one page in particular, as I was reading just this week, she described a well-known British psychiatrist who worked in a prison hospital. And he was describing how in British culture today, as is certainly true everywhere in the West, people no longer feel the need to take accountability for their own actions, to be responsible for what they've done. Everything is someone else's fault or my environment or my parents. Certainly, I have no culpability at all. And so this psychiatrist gave a number of quotes of what criminals say when they're interviewed by him about the reason why they committed their crimes. "Something must have made me do it," one man says. "The beer went mad," another guy says. "The knife went in." "My trouble came on again." This particular man's trouble was breaking into churches, stealing all the movable gold and silver, and then burning those churches down to destroy the evidence. This is what he's found as he interviews people. Now, of course, we don't do that. We don't say things quite that bluntly. But we do have a tendency, almost all of us, to excuse our sins in one way or another, and that's what James is talking about in a passage that begins uncomfortably, but that ends wonderfully in chapter 1 of his little epistle. You may know, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that the Bible includes a lot of different kinds of literature, and much of the New Testament really consists of letters written by one person to another, or sometimes to a whole group of Christians, and James is one such letter. It's near the end of the New Testament, and in chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 13, where he's talking about this issue of who's responsible when I sin. James 1, beginning with verse 13. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." What an odd phrase, huh? "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." If we look at these little paragraphs, sort of with a bird's eye view, you might say you can break it in half. The first half, verses 13 to 15, say something negative about God. He's not responsible for my sins. The second half, verses 16 to 18, say something positive about God. God is responsible for all the good that I have ever known. Let's take them one at a time. God is not responsible for my sin. That's what James opens up with when he says in verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" Now, I realize that many of you were gone last week over Labor Day and may not have been here when we covered verses 1 to 12. James has been talking in his opening of his letter about trials and difficulties. And he says, for instance, in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, it's interesting because he uses the same word, trials, in verse 13, only our translator is translated as tempted. When tempted, really, you could say when tried, when tested, no one should say, "God is testing me, trying me." You see the deal. I think you might say this. In the Greek language, the word for to be tried, to be tested, is the same word as to be tempted. You might consider a large circle to be all the tests that are sent to us. And a smaller circle inside that large circle are the temptations that we receive. Temptations to sin are a kind of test. But they're not the only kind of test. Pressures and difficulties are a test as well. So here, James is narrowing his view. He's been talking about all the trials and tests that God sends in general. Now he narrows it down to particularly the enticements to sin that we all feel. So he says in verse 13, let me rephrase it. When tested, that is when we're going through trials, no one should say, God is tempting me. The point here is this, that every time you feel the heat of life, there are temptations to sin that accompany it. Do you not find that? You break a leg. You would like to think that the only issue in breaking a leg is that you trust God, but you're tempted not to trust God. You're tempted to think, how come I don't have better insurance or any insurance? You're tempted to think, this may heal poorly and I'll never ski again. Is God really good? Does he really care? Is he even thinking about me? Are his promises true? And so what first starts out as just a test, a trial, very soon becomes a real spiritual battle, a temptation. That's what James is talking about here. One of the things I love about Psalm 38 is that as David is crying out to God about his trials, he also cries out to God about his sins, because he realizes that you can never face a trial in life without sin becoming an issue as well. O Lord, do not discipline me in your anger or rebuke me in your wrath, he says, speaking about his trials. For your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of my sin, and my bones ache because of my sinful folly. You see how he interweaves the normal pressures of life with the sins that he has in his heart? You can never separate those two. Now, James says, when you're tried and tested, and therefore feel your sinful nature rising up in response, don't say, God is tempting me. Now, rarely have I heard a Christian ever say in so many words, God is tempting me. We tend to be a little more subtle than that, but we think it, at least indirectly. So, for instance, take our first parents, Adam and Eve. There they are in the garden, and they have just committed the first sin ever by eating from the fruit. And what does Adam say as soon as God shows up and asks him about it? The man said, the one you put here and that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. You see what it does? Immediately, they shove responsibility off to the side. So God looks at the woman. What do you have to say about that? Ooh, that snake over there. Oh, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What a shame that you've put him in the garden to cause this kind of trouble to us, sir. That's the idea behind it. Later in the Bible, when the Israelites were at the foot of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God, Moses went up for 40 days into the great cloud. No one could see him. They're thinking, where is that guy? He hasn't been back for days. Well, maybe Moses and this Jehovah that he serves, it's not working out so well. And so they take Moses' brother Aaron, and they say, Aaron, could you please make us some gods? Aaron creates a golden calf out of their earrings. Moses comes down from the mountain. Well, you all know about this because you've seen the movie Dallas. And he breaks the Ten Commandments on the rocks, and he's frustrated with them. And then Aaron explains in Exodus 32, don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron says to Moses. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods. And so I told them, well, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf, Aaron says. The beer went mad. The knife went in. That's what happened. And that's what we tend to do. And so for us, though, we tend to express ourselves along these lines. I was born this way. It's my personality. Yeah. I'm just not wired to be self-disciplined. My family has always talked too much, drank too much, gossiped too much. This is a family trait. Or even worse, that's just how I roll. That's how we tend to think and say. Now, in fact, we may indeed have had a bad role model of a family. I know many of you were raised in families that were very difficult, and therefore it's harder to obey God in certain ways. And we may indeed have physical or genetic dispositions in a certain sinful way. It may be harder for one person to resist certain kinds of sins than another purely because of physical situations. Maybe drugs his mother took when he was in the womb. Maybe there was a predisposition to alcoholism. Maybe there's a predisposition to same-sex attraction. Maybe there's a predisposition of all kinds. All these are things that are not to be minimized, and they're not to be just swept under the rug and thought, well, this doesn't matter, who cares, just up and obey. But James really does cut to the bottom when he says, despite these things, which may be real, he said, my brothers, you mustn't blame God. This is the great knee-jerk instinctive reaction when we sin. Please don't do this, he says. Now, he doesn't really go out of his way to explain all the reasons why, and that's typical of James. James, who I mentioned last week was our Lord's brother, was not a systematic theologian. He's not a Charles Hodge. He's not a Jonathan Edwards. He's not a Louis Burkhoff. He's not going to write a book that takes all the passages in the Bible about a given subject and bring them together and rub them against each other so you get the full picture. James is a very practical, down-to-earth, what-do-I-have-to-do-tomorrow-morning kind of man. It's not that he doesn't believe all those other insights are important. It's that he leaves all the rest of the writers of the Bible to shed light on a number of our questions, and he cuts right to the matter of bottom line, what we should do. That's why some people love his book, and other people are not attracted by it. If you're a theoretical kind of person, James seems a little weak. Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw. If you're a very practical person, James is the first book you latched onto when you became a Christian because it tells you what to do tomorrow. That's the idea. Well, he's telling you what to do tomorrow. He's saying, listen, I don't have time to explain every reason behind it to you, but let me tell you this. Please, I beg you, do not point your finger at God when sin wraps its tentacles around you. He is not to blame. Now, to elaborate that God is not responsible, he goes on to say in verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He's talking, of course, about candy wrappers left all over the living room floor. Oh, a bunch of guys are living together. They're all roommates. Somebody's left candy wrappers all over the floor. Who is it? And so someone says, it must be Bob's fault. But Bob, someone else happens to know, is a health food junkie. Bob hates candy. He would never stick it in his mouth. He wakes up in the morning when he's a little kid reaching for broccoli instinctively. And so the thought that Bob would have left the candy wrappers is ridiculous. That's what James is saying about God. God hates sin. He can't stand sin. Sin, he's never been tempted by it. You couldn't dangle a temptation in front of God that he would even remotely want to respond to. It makes him want to throw up. And so because God finds sin repulsive, why in the world would you think that God is the one who left the candy wrappers lying around and is actually tempting other people to sin when he can't stand it himself? No, he's not touched by sin. Don't point it to him. And not only is he not touched by sin, but James specifically says God never tempts anyone. Excuse me, yes, here in the back row, sir. I just read in my King James Bible the other day where it says that God tempted this person and that person. What do we make of that? And if you have a King James Bible, you've seen that. And even if you don't have a King James Bible, you've seen the words where it says that God tests people. And you recall that we said that in the Bible, the word test and the word attempt, at least in the New Testament, are the same. Take, for instance, Genesis chapter 22. Abraham has been told by God, I know that you're ancient of days and you haven't had a child and you and your wife are past the age of childbearing, but I'm telling you, you're going to have a son. God miraculously gives them a son, Isaac. And then God says he wants Isaac to be tied up and offered as a human sacrifice. Abraham breathes heavily at that, but he lifts the knife to kill the boy. We read, of course, that God refused it because God hates human sacrifice, but we read that God in that process, quote, tested Abraham. That's Genesis 22:1. If you read it in the King James, I believe, I didn't have time to look at it, it well may say God tempted him. In Judges chapter 2, verse 20 up, I see about 10 people going to their iPods and find out the King James. I'll hear about this afterwards. In Genesis 2, verse 22, here you have this. You have God telling the Israelites that, okay, they've gone to the land and they've conquered some of the Canaanites, but they haven't conquered all the people of the land, the promised land. And God says, I will use the remaining Canaanites to test Israel to see if they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it. In other words, God is going to leave certain pagans living right next door to the Israelites to see, although he knows everything, if the Israelites will be led into sin or not. He tests them. And you remember the story of good King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who reigned from Jerusalem. And we read that he was sick one day and he was going to die. The prophet Isaiah said, you're going to die. Hezekiah prayed to God, and God says, you'll live another 15 years. And then Hezekiah says, how can I know this? My faith is weak. And the prophet said, God will give you the sign, and that the shadow will go backwards a number of steps, up the steps, from what it ever does. And after this miraculous event occurred, astronomers all over the world knew that something unusual had taken place. And so we read that Babylonians came from afar to visit Hezekiah, to congratulate him on his recovery, to ask questions about the mysterious phenomenon that was related to his country and that affect the astronomical world. And we read in 2 Chronicles 32:31 that when these envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask Hezekiah about these things, God left Hezekiah to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Well, here we do have the Bible itself saying God is testing Abraham. And yet testing and temptation are so close to each other. How do we know the difference? What do we mean when we say God is willing to test you, but he never, ever tempts you? How do you tell the difference? For instance, you have troubling verses like these about the Egyptians. Psalm 105, verse 25. God turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people, the Jews. Boy, that sounds like temptation, doesn't it? Or take God's words about Pharaoh. Exodus 10, verse 1. I, God speaking, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of the officials. That's when God hardened them so that Pharaoh refused to let the Jews go so he could send the 10 plagues on them. How can you reconcile all this with the notion that God does not tempt us to sin? Here's how I propose to you that we can say that God tests you, but he never tempts you. Two things. One, God's motives in our temptations are always good. And secondly, I would propose that God's methods and our temptations are also always good. Let's look at them one at a time. His motives are always good when you're tempted to sin. Take this case of these pagan Egyptians. Remember, we just quoted from Exodus 10. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of the officials so that I might perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. In other words, the 10 plagues. The reason God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened was so the good may come, so he could send 10 plagues, and there would be a great movie about it. And not only that, but so that the Egyptians would learn you cannot fight God, and so the Israelites would learn that God always comes to the rescue of his people. All that's good, and it wouldn't have happened if Pharaoh's heart hadn't been hardened. Now, God's motives are good not just when pagans are tempted, but when Christians are tempted too. Even when they're tempted so strongly that they fall, God's motives are always good. God lets you be tempted, it seems to me, James is saying, for many reasons like the following. One, to show us our weaknesses. You thought you were a great Christian. God lets you fall flat in your face and you see I'm weaker than I thought, and you get a more realistic view of yourself. And so God lets you be tempted to make you stronger as you put your defenses up a little better than you used to. He makes you tempted so that you'll magnify his mercy. You used to know that God was a merciful God, but you didn't have very many big sins to be forgiven, so you never thought much about it. And then God lets you screw up worse than you ever thought it possible to do. And when he forgave you of that, you consider him a much more merciful God, and you write mercy with a capital M now instead of just scribbling it with a small M, because he's really been good to you. God lets you be tempted because it magnifies his strength. When he lets you fall into sin and you see, I am much weaker than I thought when I was younger, and then he brings you out of it and he slowly changes you, it shows you his power that you don't have. I think God lets you fall into sin in order to show you what you've been saved from. And the way one writer put it is that God, in our temptations, he never seeks our downfall. So we're saying that when God lets you be tempted, his motive is always good. Okay, you say, I got that. That's well and good as far as it goes. But are you saying that the end justifies the means? Is it okay for God to tempt you to sin in order to stamp out sin? Is it okay for God to tempt you to evil so that you'll fall, so that you'll be more humble? Well, no, it's not. That brings us to our second point. Not only is God's motive always good when you're tempted, but God's method is always good. Because when you're tempted, God never originates sin. He never sins himself in order to wean you from sin. He may fight fire with fire, but he never starts the fire that he fights the fire with. Let me explain. Remember the verse about the Egyptians, Psalm 105. He turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people, or Exodus. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he do it? James makes clear that when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and when God turned the Egyptians to hate his people, the Jews, he did it not by sinning. And he did it not by luring people, Egyptian people in this case, into sin. Well, how can God accomplish these things without tempting people to sin? It seems like that's exactly what he's doing. Let me make some suggestions how it works. It seems to me that the way that God allows temptations to happen, yet does so without sinning, is that God, on the one hand, actively parades innocent things before our eyes that we, in turn, find tempting and turn into sin. But they are innocent things. I'll give you an example. I imagine things like this happened all the time in ancient Egypt. There was an Egyptian woman of high social status. She's unable to have any children. Every morning, a young Jewish woman walks by her door, and she notices one day the Jewish woman is pregnant, and then one day the Jewish woman walks by and she has a little baby. And this Jewish girl walks by her house every day, and the Egyptian woman sees her every day, and it makes the Egyptian woman resentful that this low-class Jewish slave girl has a baby and I don't. And so the woman complains to her husband about these Jews who are there running around, running the show. And her husband, who's a high official in Pharaoh's court, complains to Pharaoh. And you multiply that by thousands and millions of times. Little instances like that, which caused Egyptian people to resent Jewish people. And you have God parading innocent things in front of people, totally sinlessly, that people reacted to sinfully. And that's how God does not tempt to sin and yet fulfills his purposes. And not only does God parade innocent things in front of people that we turn into sin, but God, that's what he does actively, what God passively does, he passively allows the parade of sinful things before our eyes that he himself does not send. Do you hear the contrast again? God actively parades innocent things before our eyes that we turn into temptations and sin. God passively allows sinful things to parade before our eyes, which he is merely allowing to happen, but he does not push it. So, for instance, what he does is he refuses to stop the steady stream of temptations that come your way, but he does not himself send those temptations. Again, to give you as an example, you think you're a pretty good Christian. You think you're pretty strong. You wouldn't do what others do. And one day, you're in your house, you're by yourself, you're flipping through TV channels, and a really filthy movie comes on you. The devil is very much in this, and you find yourself pulled in. God did not want that show produced. He hates it. And God could easily have stopped you from flopping into your chair, reaching for the remote, and sitting there. But God let the technology be developed that allowed the making of this movie and the sending of it through the cables or airwaves. And God allowed the technology that enabled that movie to be delivered in every home in the United States. And God lets you stumble into your chair. He allows you to reach for the remote. He allows you all these things in order to show you what is inside you that you did not think was there. So you will be sobered. And yet God has not in a single ounce of this issue sinned or promoted sin. He has allowed the sin of other people to do something in your heart. In summary then, what James says is this: God will never tempt you. The sin, the gunk that is in the world comes from us, not from Him. God hates it all, and one day He will wipe it from the planet. But in the meanwhile, He is willing to use it to test us, always for our good, never to make us fall, even when that testing makes us fall. It's rather astounding, isn't it? He's very clever. The commentator Leslie Mitten put it this way: when we sin, we can trust God's mercies to forgive us, but we're not allowed to invent our excuses for why we sin in the first place. Let me say that again. When we sin, God is readily there with His mercies, but what He forbids us to do is to offer our excuses. He understands our weakness. He knows our frame, says Psalm 103. He remembers that we are dust. He is very patient, slow to anger, and slow to wrath, and exceedingly bountiful in mercy. What He asks you not to do is to say, "But you made me do it." Okay? That's the first half of what James says. God is not responsible for my sin. So the flip side of it is where he says, I am responsible for my sin. You find this in verse 14, where he says, each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Almost everybody who writes about James mentions that the word enticed there was literally he's baited, B-A-I-T-E-D. The figure is one of animals, it seems to me. Some meat is put outside in a trap so that you attract the animal, then he's caught, and then he's dragged away to be used for whatever people want to use him for, his pelts or whatever. The idea is this, that we grasp this. We understand that evil pulls on us. And so the NIV says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away. Now, I must say to you that the word evil is not in the manuscript that James wrote. The New International Translators have put it there, as have many other English versions. But what the Bible just says is that each one is tempted when by his desire he's dragged away. Because while desire may be evil, it doesn't have to start as evil. This word desire is used in the Bible for good things. Jesus said, I've earnestly desired to eat the Passover supper with you folks. Paul says, I desire to die and go be with Christ in heaven. That's all good desire. Same word, same idea. The idea is that desires become evil because of the way we treat them. David Pallison, a Christian counselor, put it this way. He says, a man comes home from work. He's worked hard all day to feed his family and support them. And now he's home and he wants a well-deserved rest. He walks in the door. All he wants is half an hour on the Lazy Boy with the newspaper. That's all he wants. Is there anything sinful about that? And as soon as he comes in the door, his wife is on him. Can you do this? Or, you know what happened to me today? Let me tell you about my day. Or, do you think you could fix that screen door in the back? Or the kids, Dad, I need you to help me with my homework. Or, Dad, can you throw a football in the backyard? Dad, this. Honey, that. Da-da-da-da-da. And he's going crazy. Now, is that an evil desire? To use the King James language, is that a lust? A lazy boy chair? Lusting for a lazy boy chair. Lusting for the front page of the newspaper. Pallison says that man will show whether or not it's a lust by how he acts when his wife and kids talk to him. Because if he reacts with resentment and anger and selfishness, absolutely it has become a lust, an evil desire. Although it started out legitimately. And that's how we work. That's how we roll. And so James uses the imagery of human birth to describe all this in verse 15. Here's it. It's rather clever, actually. He says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to death. And sin, when it is full grown, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. He's talking here about a mother and her child and that child's child, three generations, mother, child, and grandchild. The mother is the desire that you and I have. And any mother, any woman to have a child needs a union with a man. And so desire in itself is not sin, But when desire that is about to go down the wrong path has a union with our will to give into it, now there is a child conceived, and that child is born, and that child is sin. My desire that may or may not have been bad at first has been combined with my will to make it a god, to make it more important than what God says, and therefore I sin in my heart, and I bear a child. That child is called sin. And then sin grows up and has a child, and that child is called death. Here's how Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, writes it. He's paraphrasing James here. The temptation to give into evil comes from us and us only. We have no one to blame, James says, but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. Lust gets pregnant and has a baby. Sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and becomes a real killer. That's the idea. And it says then that our desire leads to sin, and our sin ultimately leads, we read in verse 15, to death. Did you remember from last week how death in verse 15 is in contrast to life in verse 12? In verse 12, we read that blessed is the man who endures testing, for at the end, God will give him the crown of life. But the person who lets sin take over and desire run amok will eventually give birth to sin and eventually to death. The beginnings of death in this life, final death and eternal punishment in the next life. All right? That's the majority of what he said, that when we sin, it's our fault. And then to encourage you, near the end, he gives verse 16 to 18, and he says it more quickly. At least I'll say it more quickly. He says, if that makes you resent God, that you think, oh man, God is just so spotless, lily white, he doesn't accept responsibility for anything, and I know, he doesn't make me sin, but I get tired of hearing about it. I think it's for a reaction like that that he writes verses 16 to 18. He says, don't be deceived, folks, into thinking that God causes your sin or thinking that God's a bad person. Every good and perfect gift is from above, he says in verse 17. That is, everything you've ever enjoyed comes from God. You are thinking of sin and temptation, he says, as alluring, and they are. Nobody would sin if it wasn't tempting. Nobody would transgress if it wasn't inviting and seductive. But he says, think about it. Everything you've ever enjoyed comes from the Lord, who doesn't cause you to sin. It's like what the song says. Jesus made the north as well as the south. He didn't stop with Alabama, but he made the Rocky Mountains. Jesus made the ice cream dripping from my chin. It makes him smile because he knows I know it comes from him. All good things come from him, the song says. That's the idea, that God has given you every pleasure you've had in your life, every child you've enjoyed, every romantic encounter you've had, every sunset you've watched, every feel of the water lapping over your feet at the beach. All these things come directly from him. Verse 17, he says, these good things in your life come down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. That's a difficult verse, but I think the idea is this. The heavenly lights are terminology from James's day for the sun and the moon. And he says, think about the sun and the moon. They're very good gifts. They come from God. The sun gives you heat and warmth and cheers you up when you've been depressed. And the moon at night keeps you from being afraid of the dark, and it's lovely, and it helps with lunar calendars and so forth. But he says, but even the sun and the moon really can't be totally relied on. The moon causes shifting shadows. The moon is at one place one night, another place another night. Throughout the night it moves and the shadows change. The sun may be shining on you one day and you're having a picnic or you're at the beach, and the next minute it goes behind clouds and it gets chilly and you can't rely on it. So these good gifts from God, however good they are, they're constantly changing and are not totally reliable. But he says, God does not change like these shifting shadows. This goodness of God that you don't feel when you're tempted and struggling and tested, God is good to you all day, every day, even when you can't see it. He is kindly intentioned toward you. He has good reasons behind your awful trials. He has treasures in heaven for you behind the temptations he allows to come to you. I'm telling you, he says, God is good. He really is. He really is. I know, he says, you're tempted not to think so. I'm telling you, he says, God is good. You've never enjoyed an ounce of good in your life that didn't come straight from him because he loves you. And to illustrate it in verse 18, he closes by talking about the new birth. He says, for example, one great gift God gave you, he made you a Christian. When your heart was black in sin, he melted it. when your heart was resistant to him, he caused you to believe the gospel so that you might be a kind of first fruits. That's his last phrase. What does he mean? Well, he means this. Every year, God told the Israelites, when the harvest comes up, don't just go eating it right away. Take the first stuff that comes up. And of the first stuff that comes up, take only the very best stuff and go give it to the priest as an offering to God, as a token that the whole harvest belongs to him, and this is just a representative part, and that the best of what we have always belongs to God. He says, in a sense, you Christians are like first fruits. You are the first among all the things of the world that God is going to make new. One day this sad planet is going to become great again. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and a child will play with the bear and never get hurt, and the desert will bloom with grapes and flowers and trees and so forth. That's all in the future. But right now, you have already started to taste that. God has taken you as the first little part of a harvest. He's given you a new heart. He's pardoned your sins. He's given you some joy. He's given you Christian fellowship. He's given you a little taste of his goodness. You are illustrative of what he's going to do with the whole planet. So when you're tempted to think he's a jerk, he's a mean old man upstairs who just doesn't care, you remember the tastes of good you've had in your life. You remember that they come from you. And you remember that that's what he's going to do with the whole planet. He's even going to take away our foibles of hitting the microphone when we preach. Lord God, we thank you that you are good and kind. We thank you that you are behind every pleasure we've ever had. We thank you that in the middle of our awful temptations and trials, you have good that you have not totally explained to us, but that you will work it out, and you ask us to trust you. Lord, this day we now admit before you our sins are our own. Our blessings are yours. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God his Father and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.